comments on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul, a friend of the erring. The Apostle Paul found it necessary to reprove wrong in the church, but he did not lose his self-control in reproving error. He anxiously explains the reason of his action, how carefully he wrought so as to leave the impression that he was a friend of the erring. He made them understand that it cost him pain to give them pain. He left the impression upon their minds that his interest was identified with theirs. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Letter 16a, 1895, verse 11. Give Satan no advantage. In the conflict with satanic agencies, there are decisive moments that determine the victory either on the side of God or on the side of the prince of this world. If those engaged in the warfare are not wide awake, earnest, vigilant, praying for wisdom, watching under prayer, Satan comes off victor when he might have been vanquished by the armies of the Lord. God's faithful sentinels are to give the evil powers no advantage. We have unseen foes to meet. Evil men are agents for the powers of darkness to work through. And without spiritual discernment, the soul will be ignorant of Satan's devices and be ensnared and stumble and fall. He who would overcome must hold fast to Christ. He must not look back, but keep the eye ever upward. Mount up by the mediator, keeping hold of the mediator, work reaching upward to one line of work after another, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There is no such thing as our entering the heavenly portals through indulgence and folly, amusement, selfishness, but only by constant watchfulness and unceasing prayer. Spiritual vigilance on our part individually is the price of safety. Swerve not to Satan's side a single inch, lest he gain advantage over you. Letter 47, 1893, verses 14 to 17. The boldness of a sanctified conscience. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. These words of Paul do not denote a spiritual pride, but a deep knowledge of Christ. As one of God's messengers sent to confirm the truth of the word, he knew what was truth, and with the boldness of a sanctified conscience, he gloried in that knowledge. He knew that he was called of God to preach the gospel with all the assurance which his confidence in the message gave him. He was called to be God's ambassador to the people, and he preached the gospel as one who was called. Manuscript 43, 1907, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. The law ordained to life. The law of God, spoken in awful grandeur from Sinai, is the utterance of condemnation to the sinner. It is the province of the law to condemn, but there is in it no power to pardon or to redeem. It is ordained to life. Those who walk in harmony with its precepts will receive the reward of obedience. But it brings bondage and death to those who remain under its condemnation. Review and Herald, April 22, 1902. Verses 7 to 11. A twofold system of law. God's people, whom he calls his peculiar treasure, were privileged with a twofold system of law, the moral and the ceremonial, the one pointing back to creation to keep in remembrance the living God who made the world, whose claims are binding upon all men in every dispensation, and which will exist through all time and eternity, the other given because of man's transgression of the moral law, the obedience to which consisted in sacrifice and offerings pointing the future redemption. Each is clear and distinct from the other. From the creation, the moral law was an essential part of God's divine plan and was as unchangeable as himself. The ceremonial law was to answer a particular purpose in Christ's plan for the salvation of the race. The typical system of sacrifices and offerings was established that through these services the sinner might discern the great offering, Christ. But the Jews were so blinded by pride and sin that but few of them could see farther than the death of beasts as an atonement for sin. And when Christ, whom these offerings prefigured, came, they could not discern him. The ceremonial law was glorious. It was the provision made by Jesus Christ in counsel with his Father to aid in the salvation of the race. The whole arrangement of the typical system was founded on Christ. Adam saw Christ prefigured in the innocent beast suffering the penalty of his transgression of Jehovah's law. Review and Herald, May 6, 1875. Two laws bear stamp of divinity. Paul desires his brethren to see that the great glory of a sin-pardoning Savior gave significance to the entire Jewish economy. He desired them to see also that when Christ came to the world and died as man's sacrifice, type meant additype. After Christ died on the cross as a sin offering, the ceremonial law could have no force. Yet it was connected with the moral law and was glorious. The whole bore the stamp of divinity and expressed the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God. And if the ministration of the dispensation to be done away was glorious, how much more must the reality be glorious? When Christ was revealed, giving his life-giving, sanctifying spirit to all who believe. Review and Herald, April 22, 1902. The ministration of death. The holy law of God is both brief and comprehensive, for it is easily understood and remembered, and yet it is an expression of the will of God. Its comprehensiveness is summed up in the following words: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This do, and thou shalt live. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. If the transgressor is to be treated according to the letter of this covenant, then there is no hope for the fallen race, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fallen race of Adam can behold nothing else in the letter of this covenant than the ministration of death, and death will be the reward of everyone who is seeking vainly to fashion a righteousness of his own that will fulfill the claims of the law. By his word, God has bound himself to execute the penalty of the law on all transgressors. Again and again, men commit sin, and yet they do not seem to believe that they must suffer the penalty for breaking the law. Signs of the Times, September 5, 1892. Ceremonies of Jewish Law Prophetic. The Gospel of Christ reflects glory upon the Jewish age. It sheds light upon the whole Jewish economy and gives significance to the ceremonial law. The tabernacle or temple of God on earth was a pattern of the original in heaven. All the ceremonies of the Jewish law were prophetic, typical of mysteries in the plan of redemption. The rites and ceremonies of the law were given by Christ himself, who, enshrouded in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, was the leader of the hosts of Israel. And this law should be treated with great respect, for it is sacred, even after it was no longer to be observed. Paul presented it before the Jews in its true position and value, showing its place in the plan of redemption and its relation to the work of Christ. And the great apostle pronounces this law glorious, worthy of its divine originator. That which was to be done away was glorious, but it was not the law instituted by God for the government of his family in heaven and on earth. For as long as the heaven shall remain, so long shall the law of the Lord endure. Signs of the Times, July 29, 1886. Glory gives way to greater glory. There is no discord between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament we find the gospel of a coming Savior. In the New Testament we have the gospel of a Savior revealed as the prophecies had foretold. While the Old Testament is constantly pointing forward to the true offering, The New Testament shows that the Savior, prefigured by the typical offerings, has come. The dim glory of the Jewish age has been succeeded by the brighter, clearer glory of the Christian age. But not once has Christ stated that His coming destroyed the claims of God's law. On the contrary, in the very last message to His church by way of Patmos, He pronounces a benediction upon those who keep His Father's law. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Signs of the Times, July 29, 1886. Verses 7 to 17, the moral law glorified by Christ. The types and shadows of the sacrificial service with the prophecies gave the Israelites a veiled, indistinct view of the mercy and grace to be brought to the world by the revelation of Christ. To Moses was unfolded the significance of the types and shadows pointing to Christ. He saw to the end of that which was to be done away when at the death of Christ type meant antitype. He saw that only through Christ can man keep the moral law. By transgression of this law, man brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. Christ became the propitiation for man's sin. He proffered His perfection of character in the place of man's sinfulness. He took upon Himself the curse of disobedience. The sacrifices and offerings pointed forward to the sacrifice He was to make. The slain lamb typified the lamb that was to take away the sin of the world. It was seeing the object of that which was to be done away, seeing Christ as revealed in the law, that illuminated the face of Moses. The ministration of the law, written and engraven in stone, was a ministration of death. Without Christ, the transgressor was left under its curse with no hope of pardon. The ministration had of itself no glory, but the promised Savior revealed in the types and shadows of the ceremonial law made the moral law glorious. Review and Herald, April 22, 1902. Verses 7 to 18. Christ's glory revealed in His law. Christ bore the curse of the law, suffering its penalty, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law and be accepted through the merits of the Redeemer, and by His sacrifice glory was shed upon the law. Then the glory of that which was not to be done away, God's law of Ten Commandments, His standard of righteousness, was plainly seen by all who saw to the end that which was done away. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Christ is the sinner's advocate. Those who accept His gospel behold Him with open face. They see the relation of His mission to the law, and they acknowledge God's wisdom and glory as revealed by the Savior. The glory of Christ is revealed in the law, which is a transcript of His character, and His transforming efficacy is felt upon the soul until men become changed to His likeness. They are made partakers of the divine nature and grow more and more like their Savior, advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God till they reach perfection. The law and the gospel are in perfect harmony. Each upholds the other. In all its majesty, the law confronts the conscience, causing the sinner to feel his need of Christ as a propitiation for sin. The gospel recognizes the power and immutability of the law. I had not known sin but by the law, Paul declares. The sense of sin, urged home by the law, drives the sinner to the Savior. In his need, man may present the mighty arguments furnished by the cross of Calvary. He may claim the righteousness of Christ, for it is imparted to every repentant sinner. Review and Herald, April 22, 1902. Verses 12 to 15. The veil of unbelief. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:12-15. The Jews refuse to accept Christ as the Messiah, and they cannot see that their ceremonies are meaningless, that the sacrifices and offerings have lost their significance. The veil drawn by themselves in stubborn unbelief is still before their minds. It would be removed if they would accept Christ, the righteousness of the law. Many in the Christian world also have a veil before their eyes and heart. They do not see to the end of that which was done away. They do not see that it was only the ceremonial law which was abrogated at the death of Christ. They claim that the moral law was nailed to the cross. Heavy is the veil that darkens their understanding. The hearts of many are at war with God. They are not subject to His law. Only as they shall come into harmony with the rule of His government can Christ be of any avail to them. They may talk of Christ as their Savior, but He will finally say to them, "I know you not. You have not exercised genuine repentance toward God for the transgression of His holy law, and you cannot have genuine faith in Me, for it was My mission to exalt God's law." The moral law was never a type or a shadow. It existed before man's creation and will endure as long as God's throne remains. God could not change or alter one precept of His law in order to save man, for the law is the foundation of His government. It is unchangeable, unalterable, infinite, and eternal. In order for man to be saved and for the honor of the law to be maintained, it was necessary for the Son of God to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us on Calvary. His death shows the wonderful love of God for man and the immutability of His law. Review and Herald, April 22, 1902, verses 14 and 16. Christ's death lifts the veil. The death of Jesus Christ for the redemption of man lifts the veil and reflects a flood of light back hundreds of years upon the whole institution of the Jewish system of religion. Without the death of Christ, all this system was meaningless. The Jews reject Christ, and therefore their whole system of religion is to them indefinite, unexplainable, and uncertain. They attach as much importance to shadowy ceremonies of types which have met their antitype as they do to the law of the Ten Commandments, which was not a shadow but a reality as enduring as the throne of Jehovah. The death of Christ elevates the Jewish system of types and ordinances, showing that they were of divine appointment and for the purpose of keeping faith alive in the hearts of His people. Review and Herald, May 6, 1875, verse 18. The matchless charms of Jesus. Look to Christ, behold the attractive loveliness of His character, and by beholding Him you will be changed into His likeness. The mist that intervenes between Christ and the soul will be rolled back as we by faith look past the hellish shadow of Satan and see God's glory in His law and the righteousness of Christ. Satan is seeking to veil Jesus from our sight, to eclipse His light. For when we get even a glimpse of His glory, we are attracted to Him. Sin hides from our view the matchless charms of Jesus. Prejudice, selfishness, self-righteousness, and passion blind our eyes so that we do not discern the Savior. Oh, if we would by faith draw nigh to God, He would reveal to us His glory, which is His character, and the praise of God would flow forth from human lips and be sounded by human voices. Then we would forever cease to give glory to Satan by sinning against God and talking doubt and unbelief. We should no longer stumble along grumbling and mourning and covering the altar of God with our tears. Manuscript 16, 1890. Too near the lowlands of earth, it is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which Jesus said He would send into the world that changes our character into the image of Christ. And when this is accomplished, we reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That is, the character of the one who thus beholds Christ is so like His that one looking at Him sees Christ's own character shining out as from a mirror. imperceptibly to ourselves, we are changed day by day from our own ways and will into the ways and will of Christ, into the loveliness of His character. Thus we grow up into Christ and unconsciously reflect His image. Professed Christians keep altogether too near the lowlands of earth. Their eyes are trained to see only commonplace things, and their minds dwell upon the things their eyes behold. Their religious experience is often shallow and unsatisfying, and their words are light and valueless. How can such reflect the image of Christ? How can they send forth the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness into all the dark places of the earth? To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. Enoch kept the Lord ever before him, and the inspired word says that he walked with God. He made God his constant companion. He was in the world and performed his duties to the world, but he was ever under the influence of Jesus. He reflected Christ's character, exhibiting the same qualities of goodness, mercy, tender compassion, sympathy, forbearance, meekness, humility, and love. His association with Christ day by day transformed him into the image of him with whom he was so intimately connected. Day by day he was growing away from his own way into Christ's way, the heavenly, the divine, in his thoughts and feelings. He was constantly inquiring, "Is this the way of the Lord?" His was a constant growth, and he had fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is genuine sanctification. Review and Herald, April 28, 1891. Behold Christ by studying his life. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beholding Christ means studying His life as given in His Word. We are to dig for truth as for hidden treasure. We are to fix our eyes upon Christ. When we take Him as our personal Savior, this gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace. By beholding, we become changed, morally assimilated to the One who is perfect in character. By receiving His imputed righteousness through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we become like Him. The image of Christ is cherished, and it captivates the whole being. Manuscript 148, 1897. Striving to become Christ-like. Beholding Christ for the purpose of becoming like Him, the seeker after truth sees the perfection of the principles of God's law, and he becomes dissatisfied with everything but perfection. Hiding his life in the life of Christ, he sees that the holiness of the divine law is revealed in the character of Christ, and more earnestly he strives to be like him. A warfare may be expected at any time, for the tempter sees that he is losing one of his subjects. A battle must be fought with the attributes which Satan has been strengthening for his own use. The human agent sees what he has to contend with, a strange power opposed to the idea of attaining the perfection that Christ holds out. But with Christ there is saving power that will gain for him victory in the conflict. The Savior will strengthen and help him as he comes pleading for grace and efficiency. Manuscript 89, 1903. Clearing the moral atmosphere. When Christ is loved more than self, the Savior's beautiful image is reflected in the believer. Until self is laid upon the altar of sacrifice, Christ will not be reflected in the character. When self is buried and Christ occupies the throne of the heart, there will be a revelation of principles that will clear the moral atmosphere surrounding the soul. Letter 108, 1899. Human peculiarities will disappear. The Holy Spirit has been prevented from coming in to mold and fashion heart and mind because men suppose that they understand best how to form their own characters, and they think that they may safely form their characters after their own model. But there is only one model after which character is to be formed, the character of Christ. Those who behold the Savior are changed from glory to greater glory. when men will consent to submit to Christ's will, to be partakers of the divine nature, their crooked human peculiarities will disappear. When they decide that they will retain their own peculiarities and disagreeable traits of character, Satan takes them and places his yoke on them, using them to do his service. He uses their talents for selfish purposes, causing them to set an example so disagreeable, so unchristlike, that they become a reproach to the cause of God. Manuscript 102, 1903. Approaching the perfect pattern. As one becomes acquainted with the history of the Redeemer, he discovers in himself serious defects. His unlikeness to Christ is so great that he sees the necessity for radical changes in his life. Still, he studies with a desire to become like his great exemplar. He catches the looks, the spirit of his beloved Master. By beholding, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he becomes changed into the same image. It is not by looking away from him that we imitate the life of Jesus, but by talking of him, by dwelling upon his perfections, by seeking to refine the taste and elevate the character, by trying through faith and love, and by earnest, persevering effort to approach the perfect pattern, by having a knowledge of Christ, his words, his habits, and his lessons of instruction. We borrow the virtues of the character we have so closely studied and become imbued with the spirit we have so much admired. Christ becomes to us the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Christ will draw his image on the soul. When the soul is brought into close relationship with the great author of light and truth, impressions are made upon it, revealing its true position before God. Then self will die, pride will be laid low, and Christ will draw his own image in deeper lines upon the soul. Manuscript 1890. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Satan's bewitching power. Justice demands that sin be not merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. God, in the gift of his only begotten Son, met both these requirements. By dying in man's stead, Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. Man, through sin, has been severed from the life of God. His soul is palsied through the machinations of Satan, the author of sin. Of himself, he is incapable of sensing sin, incapable of appreciating and appropriating the divine nature. Were it brought within his reach, there is nothing in it that his natural heart would desire it. The bewitching power of Satan is upon him. All the ingenious subterfuges the devil can suggest are presented to his mind to prevent every good impulse. Every faculty and power given him of God has been used as a weapon against the divine benefactor. So, although he loves him, God cannot safely impart to him the gifts and blessings he desires to bestow. But God will not be defeated by Satan. He sent his Son into the world that through his taking the human form and nature, humanity and divinity combined in him would elevate man in the scale of moral value with God. There is no other way for man's salvation. Without me, says Christ, ye can do nothing. Through Christ, and Christ alone, the springs of life can vitalize man's nature, transform his tastes, and set his affection flowing toward heaven. Through the union of the divine with the human nature, Christ could enlighten the understanding and infuse his life-giving properties through the soul dead in trespasses and sins. Manuscript 50, 1900. Trials, God's workmen. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. If Paul, troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, could call his trials light afflictions, of what has the Christian of today to complain? How trifling are our trials in comparison with Paul's many afflictions. They are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory awaiting the overcomer. They are God's workmen ordained for the perfection of character. However great the deprivation and suffering of the Christian, however dark and inscrutable may seem the way of providence, he is to rejoice in the Lord, knowing that all is working for his good. Review and Herald, May 6, 1902. I have been shown that in the future we shall see how closely all our trials were connected with our salvation, and how these light afflictions worked out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Letter 5, 1880. The eternal weight of glory. The years of self-denial, of privation, of trial, affliction, and persecution that Paul endured, he called a moment. The things of the present time were not considered worth mentioning when compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaited them when the warfare should be over. These very afflictions were God's workmen ordained for the perfection of Christian character. Whatever may be the circumstances of the Christian, however dark and mysterious may be the ways of providence, however great his deprivation and suffering, he may look away from them all to the unseen and the eternal. He has the blessed assurance that all things are working for his good. The Holy Spirit irradiated the soul of Paul with light from heaven, and he was assured that he had an interest in the purchased possession reserved for the faithful. Paul's language was strong. He was not able to find words of sufficient force to press the excellency of that glory, honor, and immortality which believers would receive when Christ should come. Compared with the scene upon which his mind's eye was dwelling, all temporal afflictions were but momentary, light afflictions unworthy of thought. Viewed in the light of the cross, the things of this life were vanity and emptiness. The glory that attracted him was substantial, weighty, durable, beyond the power of language to describe. Yet Paul comes as near to expressing it as he can, that the imagination may grasp the reality as far as is possible to finite minds. It was a weight of glory, a fullness of God, knowledge that was measureless. It was an eternal weight of glory. And yet Paul feels that his language is tame. It falls short of expressing the reality. He reaches out for words more expressive. The boldest figures of speech would fall far short of the truth. He seeks the broadest terms which human language can supply, that the imagination may grasp in some degree the superlative excellency of the glory to be given the final overcomer. Holiness, dignity, honor, and felicity in the presence of God are things now unseen except by the eye of faith. But the things which are seen, worldly honor, worldly pleasure, riches, and glory, are eclipsed by the excellency, the beauty, and the resplendent glory of the things now unseen. The things of this world are temporal, enduring only for a time, while the things which are not seen are eternal, enduring through endless ages. To secure this infinite treasure is to gain everything and lose nothing. Manuscript 58, 1900. Verse 18. Seeing him who is invisible. Our minds take the level of the things on which our thoughts dwell, and if we think upon earthly things, we shall fail to take the impress of that which is heavenly. We would be greatly benefited by contemplating the mercy, goodness, and love of God, but we sustain great loss by dwelling upon those things which are earthly and temporal. We allow sorrow and care and perplexity to attract our minds to earth, and we magnify a molehill into a mountain. Temporal things are not to engage our whole attention or engross our minds until our thoughts are entirely of the earth and the earthly. We are to train, discipline, and educate the mind so that we may think in a heavenly channel, that we may dwell on things unseen and eternal, which will be discerned by spiritual vision. It is by seeing Him who is invisible that we may obtain strength of mind and vigor of spirit. Signs of the Times, January 9, 1893, chapter 5, verse 10. Christ the Judge. God designed that the Prince of Sufferers in humanity should be the Judge of the whole world. He who submitted to be arraigned before an earthly tribunal, He who came from the heavenly courts to save man from eternal death, He whom men despised, rejected, and upon whom they heaped all the contempt of which human beings inspired by Satan are capable, He who suffered the ignominious death of the cross, He alone was to pronounce the sentence of reward or of punishment. Manuscript 39, 1898. Verse 11, a proper fear of God. Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4, 1. The Lord would have His people trust in Him and abide in His love, but that does not mean that we shall have no fear or misgivings. Some seem to think that if a man has a wholesome fear of the judgments of God, it is proof that he is destitute of faith. But this is not so. A proper fear of God in believing His threatenings works the peaceable fruits of righteousness by causing the trembling soul to flee to Jesus. Men ought to have this spirit today and turn to the Lord with humble contrition, for the Lord has not given so many terrible threatenings, pronounced so severe judgments in His Word, simply to have them recorded. But He means what He says. One says, horror hath taken hold on me because of the wicked that forsake Thy law. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Review and Herald, October 21, 1890. Verse 14, love, the decision of a sanctified will. The love of Christ in the heart is what is needed. Self is in need of being crucified. When self is submerged in Christ, true love springs forth spontaneously. It is not an emotion or an impulse, but a decision of a sanctified will. It consists not in feeling, but in the transformation of the whole heart, soul, and character, which is dead to self and alive unto God. Our Lord and Savior asks us to give ourselves to Him. Surrendering self to God is all He requires, giving ourselves to Him to be employed as He sees fit. Until we come to this point of surrender, we shall not work happily, usefully, or successfully anywhere. Letter 97, 1898. Verse 17, grace not inherited. The old nature, born of blood and the will of flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The old ways, the hereditary tendencies, the former habits must be given up, for grace is not inherited. The new birth consists in having new motives, new tastes, new tendencies. Those who are begotten into a new life by the Holy Spirit have become partakers of the divine nature, and in all their habits and practices they will give evidence of their relationship to Christ. When men who claim to be Christians retain all their natural defects of character and disposition, in what does their position differ from that of the worldling? They do not appreciate the truth as a sanctifier, a refiner. They have not been born again. Review and Herald, April 12, 1892. Pure religion and imitation of Christ. Pure religion is an imitation of Christ. A religion that is built on self-confidence and selfishness is worthless. The true Christian is a follower of Christ. This means walking in the light. The heart must be open to receive the heavenly guest. As long as the heart is closed against His entrance, there can be in it no abiding peace. No sunshine can flood the chambers of the soul temple, breaking through the mist and cloud. God makes no compromise with sin. A genuine conversion changes hereditary and cultivated tendencies to the wrong. The religion of God is a firm fabric composed of innumerable threads and woven together with tact and skill. Only the wisdom which comes from God can make this fabric complete. There are a great many kinds of cloth which at first have a fine appearance, but they cannot endure the test. They wash out. The colors are not fast. Under the heat of summer, they fade away and are lost. The cloth cannot endure rough handling. So it is with the religion of many. When the warp and woof of character will not stand the test of trial, the material of which it is composed is worthless. The efforts made to patch the old with a new piece do not better the condition of things, for the old flimsy material breaks away from the new, leaving the rent much larger than before. Patching will not do. The only way is to discard the old garment altogether and procure one entirely new. Christ's plan is the only safe one. He declares, "Behold, I make all things new." If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Christ gives man no encouragement to think he will accept a patchwork character made up mostly of self with a little of Christ. This is the condition of the Laodicean church. At first there seems to be some of self and some of Christ, but soon it is all of self and none of Christ. The root of selfishness is revealed. It continues to grow, striking its roots deeper and deeper until its branches are covered with objectionable fruit. Christ looks with pitying tenderness on all who have combination characters. Those with such a character have a connection with Christ so frail that it is utterly worthless. Letter 105, 1893. Patchwork character not acceptable. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The patchwork religion is not of the least value with God. He requires a whole heart. No part of it is to be reserved for the development of hereditary or cultivated tendencies to evil. To be harsh, to be severe, too self-important, selfish, to look out for one's own selfish interest, and yet be zealous that others shall deal unselfishly, is a religion which is an abomination to God. Many have just such an experience daily, but it is a misrepresentation of the character of Christ. Letter 31a, 1894. Verse 19, Satan sees in Christ a manifestation of God's character. There stood in the world one who was a perfect representative of the Father, one whose character and practices refuted Satan's misrepresentation of God. Satan had charged upon God the attribute he himself possessed. Now in Christ he saw God revealed in his true character, a compassionate, merciful Father, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance and have eternal life. Signs of the Times, June 9, 1898. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Out of the world into God's family. Those who come out of the world in spirit and in all practice may regard themselves as sons and daughters of God. They may believe His word as a child believes every word of his parents. Every promise is sure to him that believes. Those who unite with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who show by their lives that they are no longer following the course they followed before they united with these divine instrumentalities, will receive the wisdom from above. They will not depend on human wisdom. In order to deal righteously with the world as members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King, Christians must feel their need of a power which comes only from the heavenly agencies who have pledged themselves to work in their behalf. After we have formed a union with the great threefold power, we shall regard our duty toward the members of God's family with a much more sacred awe than we have ever done before. This is a phase of religious reform that very few appreciate. Those who seek to answer the prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," will seek by living pure, sanctified life to show to the world how the will of God is done in heaven. Manuscript 11, 1901, verse 17, the sifting instrument. The world is the instrument that sifts the church, and test the genuineness of its members. The world holds out inducements that, when accepted, place the believer where his life is not in harmony with his profession. If you go forward toward heaven, the world will rub hard against you. At every step, you will have to urge your way against Satan and his evil angels, and against all who transgress God's law. Earthly authorities will interpose. You will meet tribulations, bruising of the spirit, hard speeches, ridicule, persecutions. Men will require your conformity to laws and customs that will render you disloyal to God. Here is where God's people find the cross in the way to life. Manuscript 3, 1885, verses 17 and 18. Sever every earthly tendril. Many professed Christians are well represented by the vine that is trailing upon the ground and entwining its tendrils about the roots and rubbish that lie in its path. To all such the message comes, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There are conditions to meet if we would be blessed and honored by God. We are to separate from the world and refuse to touch those things that will separate our affections from God. God has the first and highest claims upon His people. Set your affections upon Him and upon heavenly things. Your tendrils must be severed from everything earthly. You are exhorted to touch not the unclean thing, for in touching this you will yourself become unclean. It is impossible for you to unite with those who are corrupt and still remain pure. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? God and Christ and the heavenly host would have man know that if he unites with the corrupt, he will become corrupt. Ample provision has been made that we may be raised from the lowlands of earth and have our affections fastened upon God and upon heavenly things. Review and Herald, January 2, 1900, chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Example of others and inducement of giving. When the people have an earnest longing to help where help is needed in advancing the cause of God in any line, the Lord will impart to these consecrated, unselfish ones a heart to give gladly, as if it was a privilege. God moved on these Macedonians in their deep poverty to bestow liberally, that their example might be recorded, thus leading others to exercise the same beneficence. Encouraged by this movement, which showed the special working of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of the believers, Paul requested Titus to visit the Corinthian church and finish the collection which they had proposed and had already begun. He was anxious that they should perform that which they had promised through the grace of God working upon their hearts. Lest they should be outstripped in liberality by the comparatively poor Macedonian churches, Paul not only writes to them, but sends Titus to attend to the collection. The apostle greatly desired to see in the believers symmetry of Christian character. He desired them to give evidence of their love and prove the sincerity of their faith. As disciples in full belief of the truth, he longed to see in them a lively sense of their obligation and accountability to God for the gospel. He desired that it should work in them as the power of God, and that they should bear testimony to its work by yielding fruit to the honor of God. As Christians under the control of God, they were with all diligence to discharge every duty. Paul laid no command upon the Corinthian brethren, but he set before them the necessity of the church at Jerusalem and showed what others had given who had fewer advantages and less ability than had the Corinthians. He presented the example of others to induce them to give. Manuscript 12, 1900. Ministers to teach liberality. There is a lesson also in this chapter to those who are working in the cause of God. Paul says, "We desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." That is, make you abound in the grace of liberality. A responsibility rests upon the ministers of Christ to educate the churches to be liberal. Even the poor are to have a part in presenting their offerings to God. They are to be sharers of the grace of Christ in denying self to help those whose need is more pressing than their own. Why should the poor saints be denied the blessing of giving to aid those who are still poorer than themselves? Manuscript 28, 1894. Verse 9. Christ's poverty, a part of His great sacrifice. The apostle called upon them to consider the example of Christ. The commander of heaven gave Himself to a life of humiliation and poverty that He might stand side by side with a fallen race to restore the moral image of God in man. The Lord Jesus was willing to become poor that through His humiliation and His death on the cross He might pay the ransom for us. Whether rich or poor, we must never forget that the poverty of Christ was a part of His legacy in humanity. It was not alone His betrayal in the garden or His agony upon the cross that constituted the atonement. The humiliation of which His poverty formed a part was included in His great sacrifice. The whole series of sorrows which compassed humanity Christ bore upon His divine soul. Manuscript 12, 1900. Why Christ came as a poor man. When the plan of redemption was laid, it was decided that Christ should not appear in accordance with His divine character, for then He could not associate with the distressed and the suffering. He must come as a poor man. He could have appeared in accordance with His exalted station in the heavenly courts, but no, He must reach to the very lowest depths of human suffering and poverty, that His voice might be heard by the burdened and disappointed, that to the weary, sin-sick soul He might reveal Himself as the restorer, the desire of all nations, the rest-giver, and to those who are longing for rest and peace today, just as truly as to those who listen to His words in Judea, He is saying, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Manuscript 14, 1897. Christ's poverty, Paul's mighty argument. Here was the apostle's mighty argument. It was not the commandment of Paul, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God had left His heavenly home with its riches and honor and glory, and clothed His divinity with humanity, not to live in the palaces of kings without care or labor, and to be supplied with all the conveniences which human nature naturally craves. In the councils of heaven He had chosen to stand in the ranks of the poor and oppressed, to take His part with the humble workers, to learn the trade of His earthly parent, that which was that of a carpenter, a builder. He came to the world to be a reconstructor of character, and He brought into all His work of building the perfection which He desired to bring into the characters He was transforming by His divine power. Paul presents his pattern, his ideal. Christ had given Himself to a life of poverty that they might become rich in heavenly treasure. He would refresh their memories in regard to the sacrifice made in their behalf. Christ was commander in the heavenly courts, yet He took the lowest place in this world. He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. It was not spiritual riches that He left behind. He was always abounding in the gift of the Spirit, but He was of poor parentage. The world never saw its Lord wealthy. Manuscript 98, 1899. Rich in attainments, Christ, the majesty of heaven, became poor that we through His poverty might be made rich. Not rich merely in endowments, but rich in attainments. These are the riches that Christ earnestly longs that His followers shall possess. As the true seeker after the truth reads the Word and opens his mind to receive the Word, he longs after truth with his whole heart. The love, the pity, the tenderness, the courtesy, the Christian politeness, which will be the elements of the heavenly mansions that Christ has gone to prepare for those that love Him, take possession of his soul. His purpose is steadfast. He is determined to stand on the side of righteousness. Truth has found its way into the heart and is planted there by the Holy Spirit, who is the truth. When truth takes hold of the heart, the man gives sure evidence of this by becoming a steward of the grace of Christ. Manuscript 7, 1898, verses 16, 18, and 23. Titus journeys to Corinth. Paul's testimony was accepted as of great weight because of the many revelations he had received. He knew better than did many others of the necessities of various places. But Paul was unwilling to take personal charge of the raising of this contribution. He had been largely instrumental in causing it to be raised, but lest any should find occasion to speak evil, Titus and his companions made the journey to Corinth, for there was no safe way of transporting money at that time. Manuscript 101, 1906, verses 16 to 22. Paul commends Titus to the Corinthians. Titus had been so successful in raising gifts among the churches in Macedonia that Paul desired him to visit Corinth and continue in the same work. Another brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and still another whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, were sent to accompany Titus. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians commending to them these brethren who had so willingly undertaken such a difficult task. In this letter, he reminded them of an effort that had been put forth a year previous to raise a contribution at Corinth. Manuscript 101, 1906. Chapters 8 and 9. Let not selfish motives lead you to withhold the funds that are needed in unworked fields. When we are tempted to withhold that which is needed in foreign fields, let us study the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians and learn to emulate the liberal spirit which made the Macedonians willing to give beyond their power to the cause that called for their assistance. Manuscript 11, 1908. Chapter 9, verse 2. A thousand torches kindled. Those who occupy positions of influence and responsibility in the church should be foremost in the work of God. If they move reluctantly, others will not move at all, but their zeal will provoke very many. When their light burns brightly, a thousand torches will be kindled at the flame. Verse 6. How bright the crown! The reward, the glories of heaven bestowed upon the overcomers will be proportionate to the degree in which they have represented the character of Christ to the world. He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Thank God, it is our privilege to sow on earth the seed that will be harvested in eternity. The crown of life will be bright or dim, will glitter with many stars, or be lighted by few gems in accordance with our own course of action. Day by day we may be laying up a good foundation against the time to come. By self-denial, by the exercise of the missionary spirit, by crowding all the good works possible into our life, by seeking so to represent Christ in character, that we shall win many souls to the truth, we shall have respect unto the recompense or reward. It rests with us to walk in the light, to make the most of every opportunity and privilege, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we shall work the works of Christ and ensure for ourselves treasure in the heavens. Review and Herald, January 29, 1895. Verse 7, giving grudgingly mocks God. It were better not to give at all than to give grudgingly. For if we impart of our means when we have not the spirit to give freely, we mock God. Let us bear in mind that we are dealing with one upon whom we depend for every blessing, one who reads every thought of the heart, every purpose of the mind. Review and Herald, May 15, 1900. Chapter 10, verse 5. Every faculty to reflect the divine mind. It was a wonderful thing for God to create man, to make mind. The glory of God is to be revealed in the creation of man, in God's image, and in his redemption. One soul is of more value than a world. God created man that every faculty might be the faculty of the divine mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our being, and he is also the author of our redemption, and everyone who will enter the kingdom of God will develop a character that is the counterpart of the character of God. None can dwell with God in the holy heaven but those who bear his likeness. Those who are to be redeemed are to be overcomers. They are to be elevated, pure, one with Christ. Letter 55, 1895. God, the author of every noble thought, will men and women consider how God regards the creatures he has made? He formed man's mind. We do not think one noble thought that does not come from him. He knows all the mysterious workings of the human mind, for did he not make it? God sees that sin has debased and degraded man, but he looks upon him with pity and compassion, for he sees that Satan has him in his power. Manuscript 56, 1899. The power of intellect. Intellect, ennobled, purified, heaven-directed, is the universal power to build up the kingdom of God. Intellect perverted has exactly the opposite influence. It is a corrupting of the human power given in trust to be multiplied in earnest labor for good. It deceives and destroys. God has given sufficient endowments to make men capable and wise to carry forward and strongly and graciously to represent the Lord's wonderful works to all those who love Him and obey His commandments. Manuscript 63, 1900. Yielded to whom? Satan cannot touch the mind or intellect unless we yield it to him. Manuscript 17, 1893. The devil will use your mind if you give it to him. Manuscript 2, 1893. Chapter 11, Judging, Not Man's Prerogative. The 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians contains much instruction. It reveals to us that men who are liable to view matters after human eyesight will make very grave mistakes if they engage in a work that God has not appointed but condemned. That work is to criticize, to climb upon the judgment seat and pronounce sentence. How much better would it be for the spiritual advancement of such to look well to their own shortcomings and defects of character through watchful examination of their own hearts, to try to remove from them the beam of fault-finding, of evil surmising, of evil speaking, of bearing false witness, of hatred and accusing of the brethren. Manuscript 142, 1897. Verse 14, meeting Satan's crowning deception. Satan came as an angel of light in the wilderness of temptation to deceive Christ, and he does not come to man in a hideous form, as he is sometimes represented, but as an angel of light. He will come personating Jesus Christ, working mighty miracles, and men will fall down and worship him as Jesus Christ. We shall be commanded to worship this being whom the world will glorify as Christ. What shall we do? Tell them that Christ has warned us against such a foe, who is man's worst enemy, yet who claims to be God, and that when Christ shall make his appearance, it will be with power and great glory, accompanied by 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands, and that when he shall come, we shall know his voice. Review and Herald, December 18, 1888. An unfailing test. Satan has come down in these last days to work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. His satanic majesty works miracles in the sight of false prophets, in the sight of men, claiming that he is indeed Christ himself. Satan gives his power to those who are aiding him in his deceptions. Therefore, those who claim to have the great power of God can only be discerned by the great detector, the law of Jehovah. The Lord tells us if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. The sheep's clothing seems so real, so genuine, that the wolf can be discerned only as we go to God's great moral standard and there find that they are transgressors of the law of Jehovah. Review and Herald, August 25, 1885. Preparing for the final act. This world is a theater. The actors, the inhabitants of the world, are preparing to act their part in the last great drama. God is lost sight of. There is no unity of purpose except as parties of men confederate to gain their ends. God is looking on. His purposes in regard to his rebellious subjects will be fulfilled. The world has not been given into the hands of men, though God is permitting the elements of confusion and disorder to bear sway for a season. A power from beneath is working to bring about the last great scenes in the drama, Satan coming as Christ, and working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who are binding themselves together in secret societies. Those who are yielding to the passion for confederation are working out the plans of the enemy. The cause will be followed by the effect. Letter 14, 1902. Constant vigilance demanded. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:10-12. Everyone who has enlisted under the blood-stained banner of Christ has entered upon a warfare that demands constant vigilance. Satan is determined to keep up the warfare to the end. Coming as an angel of light, claiming to be Christ, he will deceive the world, but his triumph will be short. No storm or tempest can move those whose feet are planted on the principles of eternal truth. They will be able to stand in this time of almost universal apostasy. Manuscript 74, 1903, verses 23-30. Paul's indomitable courage. Gain courage from the experience of the Apostle Paul. He had many trials. He was an unwearied worker and traveled constantly, sometimes through inhospitable regions, sometimes on the water in storm and tempest. Far harder than ours was his lot, for traveling then had not the conveniences that it now has now. But Paul allowed nothing to hinder him from his work. Letter 107, 1904. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul taught by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, who had received many revelations from the Lord, met difficulties from various sources, and amid all his conflicts and discouragements, he did not lose his trust and confidence in God. Under the special tuition of the Holy Spirit, his judgment was purified, refined, elevated, sanctified. The devisings of human beings and of the enemy against him were to him a means of discipline and education, and he declares that thus he gained the most excellent knowledge because he made the Lord Jesus his dependence. Yea, doubtless, he declares, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. How greatly this gospel enriches the garden of the soul, enabling it to produce most precious fruit. Letter 127, 1903. Verses 1 to 4, Paul's preaching with power. Through Paul, God has given many wonderful lessons for our instruction. In his visions, Paul saw many things not lawful for man to utter, but many other things which he saw in the heavenly courts were woven into his teachings. The truth flashed from his lips as a sharp two-edged sword. The impressions made upon his mind by the Holy Spirit were strong and vivid, and they were presented to the people in a way that no one else could present them. Paul spoke in the demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Letter 105, 1901. Paul remained humble. The Apostle Paul was highly honored of God, being taken in holy vision to the third heaven, where he looked upon scenes whose glories might not be revealed to mortals. Yet all this did not lead him to boastfulness or self-confidence. He realized the importance of constant watchfulness and self-denial and plainly declares, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Review and Herald, May 3, 1881. Paul had a very humble opinion of his own advancement in the Christian life. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. Yet Paul had been highly honored of the Lord. He had been taken in vision to the third heaven and had there received revelations of divine glory, which he could not be permitted to make known. Signs of the Times, January 11, 1883. Hidden mysteries revealed. Mysteries which had been hidden for ages were revealed to Paul, and as much as he could bear of the workings of God and of his dealings with human minds was made known. The Lord told Paul that he must preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Light was to be given to the Gentiles. This is the mystery which had been hidden for ages. Signs of the Times, January 30, 1912, verse 4. Glories of heaven indescribable. Paul had a view of heaven, and in discoursing on the glories there, the very best thing he could do was not try to describe them. He tells us that eye had not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. So you may put your imagination to the stretch. You may try to the very best of your abilities to take in and consider the eternal weight of glory. And yet your finite senses, faint and weary with the effort, cannot grasp it, for there is an infinity beyond. It takes all of eternity to unfold the glories and bring out the precious treasures of the Word of God. Manuscript 13, 1888, verses 7 to 9. Paul's affliction not removed. Paul had a bodily affliction. His eyesight was bad. He thought that by earnest prayer the difficulty might be removed. But the Lord had His own purpose, and He said to Paul, "Speak to me no more of this matter. My grace is sufficient. It will enable you to bear the infirmity." Letter 207, 1899. Painful impediments in Paul's work. A deep sadness still rested upon the mind and heart of Paul because of his apprehensions concerning the Corinthian church. While at Philippi, he commenced his second epistle to them, for they hung as a heavy weight upon his soul. The depression of spirits from which the apostle suffered was, however, attributable in a great degree to bodily infirmities, which made him very restless when not engaged in active service. But when working for the salvation of souls, he rose superior to physical debility. He felt that the disease under which he suffered was a terrible impediment to him in his great work, and repeatedly besought the Lord to relieve him. God did not see fit to answer his prayers in this respect, though He gave him assurance that divine grace should be sufficient for him. Life of Paul, 175 and 176. Chapter 13, verse 5. Satan's little wedges. Those who have no time to give attention to their own souls, to examine themselves daily whether they be in the love of God and place themselves in the channel of light, will have time to give to the suggestions of Satan and the working out of his plans. Satan will insinuate himself by little wedges that widen as they make a place for themselves. The specious devices of Satan will be brought into the special work of God at this time. Manuscript 16, 1890.